Will you please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 John chapter 1. 's bow before the Lord before we read his word. So let's pray. Our Father, we have just been praying that you would send the Holy Spirit that he might do his work in our hearts. That is our earnest prayer. O Lord, without his working within us, we can do absolutely nothing that would count for eternity. Even now, in opening up your word, we can profit nothing unless he gives us understanding and he writes your word upon our very souls. So, Father, please deal graciously with us now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for thy Spirit, who has the power to write that word upon our hearts. May he do much writing in this hour. And may it all be for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've turned together to 1 John. I would like to read the first chapter. And so we begin with verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Peter Barnes, he writes this concerning what we have just read. In raising the subject of sin, the Bible walks a tightrope. John Stott has a valid point when he says that it is possible to be both too lenient and too severe towards sin. Verse 6 tells us that we cannot walk in sin and claim fellowship with God. But verse 8 and verse 10 tells us that we are sinners by nature and by conduct. Sin is inevitable, but inexcusable. That is the terrible human dilemma. Sin breaks our fellowship with God and his people, but we cannot stop ourselves from sinning. We are commanded to be sinless, but we are bound in sin. It all seems to be too much like asking a deaf man to hear, a lame man to walk, or a dead man to rise up and run. How then do we deal with sin? Well, that's what we're going to deal with this morning. Answering that question, how are we to deal with our sin? Now, people deal with their sin in a whole variety of ways. Some defend their sins. Others ignore them. Some excuse them. Some blame others for their sins. Some people minimize their sins. Some deny that they sin. And there are a few who confess their sin and find forgiveness. Now, in the verses that we have just now read, John, he speaks of three ways of dealing with sin. Verse 8, some say they have no sin. Verse 10, some they say they haven't sinned. And verse 9, some they confess their sins and they receive forgiveness. What I'd like to do is begin with the wrong way of dealing with sin. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, the wording of these two verses, they're just slightly different from one another. And it's very difficult to determine if John is simply repeating himself for emphasis or if his intention is to actually convey two slightly different thoughts to us. The meaning of verse 8 may be that when someone says they have no sin, they mean that they don't have a sinful nature. The meaning of verse 10 then would mean that those saying that they have not sinned means they're not guilty of committing some sin. So if there is a differentiation here, verse 8 speaks of their sinful condition, which they are denying, while verse 10 speaks of their sinful actions, which they deny. Possibly, those making the claims of these verses were the Gnostics. It was a cult in the first century. The Gnostic believed that matter was evil. And based on that, they may have concluded that their bodies were evil and their spirit was pure. So with that dichotomy, what they would do is they would give their bodies over to indulge in whatever pleasures they desired, supposing that that had no bearing on their spirit. If this is what John is refuting, then this is giving us some indication what the Gnostics were claiming. So in verse 6, perhaps this is what he's referring to when he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, with the idea that the spirit is pure, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and again, the spirit is pure, we make him a liar and his word is not within us. Now, we can't say for sure if John was dealing with the Gnostics and refuting them or not. But one thing is certain. A person doesn't have to be a Gnostic to conclude or to contend that they don't have a sinful nature or that they don't sin. Today, it is a common belief that man is basically good. We hear that all the time. We are told that man is born neutral, not with a tendency towards sin, but neutral. And therefore, he has the potential for good or bad. And what determines the outcome is our upbringing and the environment in which we live. John tells us here, anybody saying that is totally self-deceived. People also deny their sin. Now, anybody you talk to will readily admit that they're not perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. We hear it all the time. But they won't acknowledge their guilt before God. They won't acknowledge a break in God's law, and therefore they deserve to be condemned by God. They're not ready to go that far. Sin is denied in a variety of ways. Sin is redefined so that it isn't sin any longer. We all contend with that. For an example, murdering unborn babies while they're still in the mother's womb. That's all done now, not in the name of murder. It's all done now in the name of a woman's rights and family planning. That's how it's done today. And it's legal in our country. Moral perversion, such as homosexuality. Well, even in our schools now, it's being taught that that's simply an alternative lifestyle. It's not sin against God. It's not a moral perversion. Sin is denied by blame shifting. Well, it's my parents' fault. I got all of these hang-ups because that's the way my mom and my dad raised me. Or it's our spouse's fault. Well, I do these things. I lose my temper because I'm married to him. Or it's the church's fault. Think about Adam and Eve. It started there. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed his wife. Sin is denied by minimizing it. Well, it's not sin. It's not breaking God's law. Those are very harsh terms. It's just a mistake. It's a failure. Well, it's a flaw. John tells us that those who say they have no sin or have not sinned, they're self-deceived, and they're actually calling God a liar. They're accusing God of being a liar because they say they have no sin, while God says all have sinned. That's everybody. Romans 3 and verse 9 says, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, there's not even one. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there's not even one. For all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Psalm 143 and verse 2, "In thy sight no man living is righteous." 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no man who does not sin." To deny the depravity of man or to claim to be without sin is to be self-deceived and to call God a liar. Very serious. So what about the Christian? The Christian who doesn't deny depravity and doesn't deny his own sinfulness. If we are born with sinful natures, and if sin is so deeply ingrained in us that we just readily sin and we sin often, well, then how in the world are we supposed to have fellowship with a holy God? A Christian who has some concept of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of their own heart may be tempted to conclude that, well, there's just no possibility of drawing near to God and having intimate communion with God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so sinful and so unworthy that you would not dream of having it be said of you that you walk with God and that God finds delight in you? Are you hesitant to even think that right now? And I'm speaking here to Christians. Here in the context, as John speaks of walking in the light and having fellowship with God, in that context, he also talks about sin. John assumes that every Christian, while walking with God, will sin. Knowing that we will sin, John tells us what we're to do about our sin, and he also tells us what God does about our sin. What are we supposed to do? Verse 9, confess it. What does God do about it? Well, verse 7 says he cleanses us from all sin by the blood of Jesus, his Son. And verse 9, that he forgives us our sin and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So long as we keep on confessing our sin, God keeps on forgiving us our sin. Confession of sin and forgiveness of sin in this context, it is speaking of those who are walking in the light and having fellowship with God. This is the life of every redeemed sinner. As he walks with God, he still sins, he still is in need of daily cleansing, and in every day receives it from God. Think of the Apostle Paul as he writes Romans chapter 7. Paul is now a very seasoned Christian and a seasoned missionary, and yet he still says this: "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very things that I hate. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am the one who doing the very things that I do not wish, I am no longer one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" This is the guy who elsewhere testifies that for him to live is Christ, to die is gain, and yet he's still sinning. The longer we walk with God, and the closer we are to him, the more we will love him, and the more aware of our sinfulness we'll become. And the more we'll find that we are confessing our sins. Now, that's not because we're sinning more. It is because we are walking in the light, and that light is exposing our sinfulness. A true Christian is ever discovering more and more depths of his own sin. Remember Isaiah's response when he was given a vision of God and all of his holiness. Having beheld the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah's immediate response: "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees God in all of his holiness, and immediately he becomes aware of his own sinfulness. Remember Job's response after God spoke to him. He says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes." Remember, this is the man of whom God said there is no more righteous man on the face of the earth than was Job. And yet here he is acknowledging his sin before God. When you walk in the light, when you have close fellowship with God, it will heighten your consciousness of sin. The Christian who knows and feels his sin yearns to be forgiven and cleansed of his sin. He longs to be done with sin. John tells us that in order to receive that kind of forgiveness, in order to receive cleansing, we must confess our sins. Verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confessing our sins is the exact opposite of what those were saying when they said, "We have no sin, we do not sin." That's the extreme opposite. The word confess in the Greek literally means to say the same thing or to agree with. What God reveals as sin in our life, we agree with him. We concede. We acknowledge our sin as being sin. We agree with God in his testimony against ourselves. That's what Paul did in Psalm 51. He says, "I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Get this: "so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge." He's agreeing with God. David is agreeing with God about his sin. And that is a sin that he had committed against Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, having Uriah, her husband, killed, covering up his sin. He now agrees with God. "That's true. God is true, as he has convicted me of my sin." That's true confession. Confessing our sins is accepting full responsibility for our sins. It means that we're not going to make excuses for them. We're not going to blame somebody else for them. No one makes us sin. Nobody does. Our husband doesn't make us sin. Our wives don't make us sin. Our parents don't make us sin. Our own rotten corruption within our hearts, that is what leads us to sin. James says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and of wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." Confessing our sin is owning up to the fact that what we have done, it is sin. And we accept full responsibility for our sins. There's no excuses. We sin because we give in to the corrupt desires that are within us. Well, this then brings us to our second heading. We see how we're supposed to deal with our sin. Own up to it. Confess it. And of course, that implies repent of it. Turn away from it. Our second heading then is what God does. And God is faithful to forgive us, and he remains completely righteous as he does so. This is what's being stated in verse 9. Reading it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it says here, God is faithful. We confess our sins, he's faithful. He'll forgive us our sins. And the reason he's so faithful is because that's his nature. It's his nature to forgive sinners of their sins when they confess it. We looked at this just last Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper. God delights in granting forgiveness. He finds pleasure in forgiving repentant sinners. Micah 7 says, "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea." Psalm 86 and verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee." That word ready, ready to forgive in the Hebrew, it means quick and swift. And what that is telling us, God is not reluctant to forgive us. He's not hesitant to forgive us when we confess our sins. He doesn't grow weary of forgiving us our sins. Do you remember when Peter approached him with the question, "How often must I forgive my brother? Seven times?" And we all know the Lord's answers. "I say not unto thee seven times, but seven times 70. What he is telling Peter is often somebody says, "I repent, forgive me." You keep on forgiving. That's a lot of times. And you'd think if that happens in one day, which the Lord Jesus said in one day, if that happened in one day, it would we'd get pretty weary, especially if they're committing the same sin against us. We'd get very weary of forgiving. We'd start questioning whether or not they were really sincere in their repentance. Well, what do we do with God? We go before God seven times 70. We just keep on going before him. And what does he do? It tells us here he's faithful. He keeps on forgiving us. He's not reluctant to do so. It's God's nature. This is what God is like. When truly repentant sinners come and confess their sins, he forgives them. Secondly, God is faithful in forgiving our sins because he's faithful to his covenant promises to forgive us our sins. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of God's covenant promise to forgive sins. You know what is said every single Lord's Day. It says, "And he took a cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." Every single week at the Lord's table, we're reminded that the Father, he forgives us of our sins. He's faithful to do so. because he's made covenant and he's faithful to his covenant. It says here in the text in John 7, the blood of Jesus' Son, it cleanses us from all sin. God made the promise through his prophet Isaiah, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I'll not remember your sins. He won't remember our sins. He doesn't hold our sins against us every single day. Once we've acknowledged them, confessed them to him, he doesn't keep a record of them and keep them holding us at arm's length because we've offended him. He doesn't do that. And on judgment day, what confidence do we have on that day? Can you imagine where he could dig up a lifetime of sins? But he promises he won't. He won't remember them on that day because Jesus took all those sins away. Now listen, for the non-Christian sitting here this morning, exactly what you face is on the last day, every last sin that you've ever committed or thought of committing, it's going to all be brought up on the last day because Jesus hasn't taken them away because you rejected the Savior. That means all the guilt of those sins, they're all on your head and you're going to be punished for them, and it's going to take an eternity for you to pay that debt. You'll never pay it off. You'll never do it. For all eternity, you're going to be in a place that is called hell. That's what God says. He's faithful to his word. But you still have opportunity. You still have the opportunity to go before the Lord, ask him to forgive you, and trust in his Son. And he'll forgive you of all of your sins. And in this text right here, it applies to you. Come judgment day, you don't have to be afraid of judgment day, because on that day, he's not going to remember all of the sins you've committed because they've all been taken away. You know when all your sins were remembered? They were remembered at Calvary when Jesus died for every one of those sins. That's when your sins were remembered and they were dealt with. But you must turn to Christ. Well, God says through Jeremiah, I'll cleanse them from all of their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they'll not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Can you imagine applying that to judgment day? Can you imagine? We're told in Revelation that all of the books are going to be opened. And can you imagine when the books of sin is opened and it's your name? Your name's probably right on the title page. And when your book is open, search will be made through all of those pages. Not any sin. Not a single sin. Because those sins were taken away by Jesus. If he's your Savior. That's the promise God makes here. He makes it to those who are trusting in Christ. God is faithful to forgive because that's his nature to do so. And because he has promised to do so. And God is faithful to his promises. Now God is merciful. But he is also perfectly just. And people today would love to forget about the justice of God. But that's God. That means then he can't ignore or overlook our guilt and forgive us just because he wants to do it. His law has been broken. And there's a penalty for breaking God's law. God says so. Galatians 3:10, it says, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all of the things written in the book of the law to perform them. All the things written in the book of the law. Well, I kept this law, I kept that law. Okay, I smudged on this one. Yeah, I broke that. No, it's not good enough. You're barred from heaven. And if you've broken any of God's law, then you're guilty as you broke all of them. It says here, you're cursed. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 says, the soul who sins will die. God has sworn that the penalty of sin is death. Now, because God is holy, and because God is just, And because he has sworn to punish sin, he can't ignore our sin. And he cannot leave it go unpunished. If he dared do such a thing, he would cease to be righteous. And so God, in his wondrous grace, he found a way to remain perfectly righteous while at the same time forgiving the guilty. What an amazing God. What is the way that he found? He found the way in his own Son. He sent his Son who took the guilt of all of our sins upon himself. And then he suffered the just penalty of those sins in our place. That's what Calvary is all about. He speaks of this here in 1 John in chapter 2, the first two verses. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now get this. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is translated in a variety of ways in the scriptures. The most common meaning is appeasement. The death of God's Son appeased God's wrath and satisfied divine judgment. Speaking of God's divine anger, David, he says in Psalm 85, "Thou dost forgive iniquities of thy people. Thou dost cover all of their sins. Thou dost withdraw all thy fury. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger." When did he do that? He did it at Calvary. When he withdrew his fury. The fury of his wrath, his burning anger, when he withdrew it from those who had trust in Christ, it was because it was all poured out upon the Lord Jesus as he bore our sins. Because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, God, he remains perfectly righteous when he forgives the guilty like us. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified," that is declared not guilty, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, an appeasement in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So at the cross, we see the justice of God and we see the mercy of God. His justice in punishing sin as he pours out his wrath upon his own Son. We see his mercy in that he gave his Son so that he could forgive sinners the likes of us. Philip Barnes says, "At Calvary, Christ drank until he had emptied the cup of God's righteous fury against sinners. Christ suffered in all of his sinless beauty until finally justice cried out, 'Enough! It's enough. The price is paid.' With the price of our sins being paid in full through the death of Jesus, God can now remain perfectly righteous when he forgives us of all of our guilt. Now, when God's faithfulness and his righteousness, it tells us here, he forgives us and he cleanses us. Looking at verse 9 once again. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness." Sin makes us legally guilty before God and morally defiled before God. And that puts us in need of forgiveness and cleansing. Legally guilty, morally defiled. Forgiveness sees sin as a debt that needs to be paid. And the Lord Jesus released us of that debt because he paid it for us by his own life. Cleansing sees sin as a stain that needs to be removed from our souls. And God washed that stain completely away. Our debt was so enormous It was unpayable. And the stain was so deep, it was unremovable. But Jesus did both. He paid our debt and he removed the stain. He did it by taking all of our sin upon himself. The greatness of this promise here in verse 9 is seen in how thoroughly God forgives us and cleanses us. This verse, it's just chock full of truth. Every word is weighty. Notice what it says. How thoroughly God forgives and cleanses us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. If there was so much as a trace, just a trace of sin left behind, that would make us unfit for heaven and it would condemn us to hell. But there's no trace left behind. Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. This is mind-boggling, what we're being told here. Psalm 51:7. David, he says this, and remember what this guy's done. He's committed adultery with another man's wife, and then he had that man murdered, putting him on the front line, knowing, having him set up as the other troops pull back, knowing the guy's going to die. But he prays this, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool." Jeremiah 50, verse 20, I've already read it to you. "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they'll not be found." William Plummer says, "When we know that we deal honestly with God and with our own consciences, we may safely hope that Jehovah will deal mercifully with us through Jesus Christ." Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. Once again, quoting from Peter Barnes, he says, "We all have need of this remedy. We are all guilty of selfishness, pride, unbelief, rash words, bad tempers, pent-up resentment, and impure thoughts." Well, that list that he just gave us, that's the beginning, perhaps. But we could add to that list. We sing the hymn, "We have not known thee as we ought." And in that hymn, we confess so much of what we're guilty of. Let me just read a few lines of that hymn. "We have not known thee as we ought, nor learned thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thoughts and trifles of the passing hour. We have not feared thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath thine awful eye, nor guarded deed and word or thought, remembering that God was nigh. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly long thy face to see. We have not served thee as we ought. Alas, the duties left undone. The work with little fervor wrought, the battles lost or scarcely won." That sure sounds like us, doesn't it? We all feel what Paul felt after his confession of sin in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" We identify with Paul when he tells young Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." How thankful we must be that God is the God of forgiveness. What if he wasn't? We would have no relationship with him now, nor forever. We must be thankful for what God is like. He's the God of forgiveness. How thankful we must be that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How thankful we must be that where sin abound, grace abounded all the more. How thankful we must be. How thankful we must be that He so loves sinners the likes of us, that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. That all of His righteous wrath could be poured out upon His Son so it would never have to be poured out upon us. How thankful we must be. Matthew Henry says this, I quoted it last Lord's Day, but I'll certainly quote it again. He said, it is our unspeakable comfort and all our approaches to God that there is forgiveness with Him, for that is what we need. He has put Himself into a capacity to pardon sin. He has declared Himself gracious and merciful and ready to forgive. He has promised to forgive the sins of those who do repent. Never any that dealt with Him have found Him unmerciful, but easy to be entreated and swift to show mercy. With us, there is iniquity. And therefore, it is well for us that with Him, there is forgiveness. Remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Well, let's conclude this morning with a hymn, hymn number 580. Five hundred and eighty.